Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful for your loving kindness. We are thankful for your mercy. We are thankful that we have a compassionate God, a God who has seen fit to put us on this planet, to belong to your eternal kingdom, and to represent you while on this planet. Father, we recognize that the only way that we can be what you want us to be, to function the way you want us to function, is to know absolutely what you want us to think and how you want us to act. And you have graciously given these things to us in the scripture. So as we begin our study this evening, we realize that no human mind can understand and can perceive anything truthful from you except by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, Heavenly Father, it is our request now that the Holy Spirit will enable our minds, give us the focus that we need as we examine these things. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen. We have now come to the last part of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that we have been considering for, I think, 3 weeks or now. So, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we've been considering the second half of that, verse 16. The apostle has progressively described the usefulness of the scripture. He has indicated it is for teaching, so we have positive information. Now, positive information is the basis for the second function of the scripture, which is rebuking. When we are rebuked, that will not be fully beneficial until we are corrected. Therefore, the scripture is useful for that purpose. Now the apostle brings us to the last usefulness of the scripture that he mentioned in the passage that we're considering. This usefulness is concerned, of course, with positive action of righteousness. Hence, the last expression of that verse says, and training in righteousness. So the scripture is useful for training in righteousness. Now there is, in a sense, that this last function of the scripture is the climax or the zenith of its function, not only because the other functions are related to it, as we will note in the process of our study, but also because being trained in righteousness should be the goal of the believer in his relationship with the Lord. Now, I say this because we are here to glorify the Lord, but to glorify Him implies that we should be individuals whose lives are characterized by righteousness. Now, I know it's very difficult for us to understand. We are not here for our own purpose. We are here to glorify God. I know it's very difficult for us to see, because all we think is, I want this, I want that, I want all of this. And yet we forget that the main reason you and I are here on this planet, having been saved, is to glorify our Savior. So we are people who should seek God's righteousness, as Prophet Zephaniah commanded in Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3. If you come from the other end of the, from Matthew, I think it's the fourth book from Matthew and so on. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3. Well, I think I take a little bit of time because we haven't been there for a while. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3 reads in the NIV, Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land. You who do what it commands, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. In other words, the prophet is saying, if you seek righteousness, humility, you know, if it's not time for you to depart from this planet, and there is, he's pouring out his anger, you'll be sheltered. Now the expression, and where we're starting in 2 Timothy 3:16, training in righteousness, is really quite unique in its form, at least in the form it appears in the Greek text. Now actually, the apostle used four nouns in describing the usefulness or the function of the scriptures, but only in the last noun that we are considering that the apostle used a definite article, which is not reflected in nearly all of our English versions, in that the last expression, verse 16, is rendered, and training in righteousness. That's about what you see in many English versions. However, a more literal translation is something like this: and training that in righteousness. You notice I put the word that. Training that in righteousness. Now the literal translation implies that the apostle wants us to understand that the training in view here is like no other training. It is a training that is different from every other training, because the training involved is concerned with righteousness. And we'll see later why the apostle had to emphasize this training, or why he indicates that this training is in a class by itself, being different from all other forms of training on this planet. So what is this training in righteousness anyway? Now to answer that question requires that we consider or examine two key words used in this last function of the scripture. The first key word, of course, is training, which is translated from a Greek word, paideia. Paideia. P-A-I-D-E-I-A. Paideia. What I generally would, you know, I'm going to put that for comparison. So paideia is a Greek word that is used here. And it was used among the Greeks for education and culture of an individual or people. It is a word that is used in rearing of a child to maturity. Now, this rearing of the child involves providing guidance, teaching, instruction, and some form of discipline or chastisement, so as to cause the child to conform to the instruction given. So the word is used to provide instruction with the intent of forming proper habits of behavior, or to train someone in accordance with proper rules of conduct or behavior. Hence, the lexicons, the Greek lexicons, give such meanings as upbringing, training, instruction. Now, these varied meanings explain why some English versions, such as the Authorized Version or the King James Version, render the phrase that we are studying as "for instruction in righteousness." Now, it is not that the word instruction is wrong, but it fails to put the emphasis the apostle had in mind in the Greek word that he used, and also it hides the reason for the emphasis indicated by the use of the definite article that we translated as that. Now you see, the Greek word rendered training, as we have seen, is one that is concerned with educating or rearing a child. So the apostle use the definite article that we mentioned previously to indicate that the training he has in mind, although it follows the general principles of rearing up of a child, but it is entirely different from the ordinary rearing of a child. For one thing, those who are being trained through the scriptures are generally adults, generally. All those who have passed childhood in a physical sense. So the use of the definite article in the Greek text is not the only reason, of course, that we contend that the apostle had different emphasis on the word training than is usually the case, but also because of the very Greek word he used. Now certainly, the Greek word he used means instruction. But then there is another Greek word, noutesia. Noutesia. N-O-U-T-H-E-S-I-A. Noutesia. Or noutesia. Now that Greek word is translated instruction or warning in our English Bibles. However, this was not the word the apostle used. Now, both of these Greek words that mean instruction appear in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. That's where these two words, paideia and noutesia. Both of these two Greek words, even though they mean training or instruction in a sense, they do appear in one passage. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 4, all we're saying is there's a difference since both words do mean instruction for say, but here both of them appear. Ephesians 6 verse 4 reads, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." The first one, training, is paideia. The second one is noutesia. Now, some English versions, something like the New English Translation, instead of the word training, they use discipline, which is, of course, another meaning of the word paideia. Now, the word training is the same Greek word then that the apostle used in 2 Timothy 3:16 that is translated instruction in the authorized version, while the word instruction in Ephesians 6:4 is the Greek word noutesia, that as we indicated either means warning or instruction. Now that both words appear on the same verse or in the same passage in Ephesians 6:4 indicates that while they deal with general concept of instruction, that there is a difference between them because of the focus. The Greek word noutesia that is translated in instruction in Ephesians 6:8 focuses upon instruction in correct behavior. That is, that's what is concerned with providing instruction to correct behavior and belief. He provides instruction, but only to correct behavior and belief. While the one that is actually used in our passage in 2 Timothy 3:16, paideia, focuses on the formation of proper habits of behavior. So while the other one is concerned with correcting behavior and belief, the one used in our passage is concerned with the formation of proper habits of behavior. Therefore, there is then a difference between training and instruction. It is like the difference between training and education. Now, the difference between these two is quite often ignored so that people who think that because they are educated that they must be trained in a certain field. You may be educated in a certain field, but you're not trained in that field. That sounds strange, but we get to it. So the truth is, there is a difference between training and education. The Webster Dictionary even makes this differentiation. It says, and I quote, "Training stresses instruction and drilling with a specific end in view." That's what the Webster's dictionary says. That training stresses instruction and drilling with a specific view in mind. Whereas education applies to the manner of imparting information or skills so that others may learn. So you see, one is concerned with process. The other one is actually producing something. So one gives the idea that training involves drilling a person, whereas, as far as we know, education has more to do with how you go about doing it. So many people do not see this difference. Now, I also think that it's a failure to understand this difference that causes trouble to many teachers of the Bible and to many of us as Christians. By this we mean that some who teach and those taught fail to distinguish between acquiring information and using the information. There is no virtue with acquiring information per se. It is when we use it. So now this fact though is evident in the fact that there are good Bible teachers who provide great information about what the scripture teaches, but they never go to the next step of drilling its application in or to the minds of believers. On the one hand, there are Christians who have all this information about the Bible, but such information does not affect their conduct. So they could be described as having been educated in doctrine or in the Bible, but not trained in it, because you just have enough information. But that's about all that can be said of the person. Now, this latter condition of being educated but not trained in it is actually what is implied in what the Apostle Paul wrote about the position of knowledge in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. First Corinthians chapter 8, we'll begin at verse 1 in the NIV. He reads, "Now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know." In other words, if our knowledge, all it does is to puff us up but never produces true love, it is not true knowledge yet. So that's what the apostle is saying. In other words, if we get all this knowledge, we're educated, but if we're trained in it, then it manifests itself in love towards other people. Now, the knowledge that puffs up is that which results, again, only from instruction of doctrine without training that comes from doctrine itself. So, in any event, the point that we seek to emphasize in our examination of the word training is simply this, that its focus is the formation of proper habits of behavior. That's what training does, is to focus that you form the proper habit of behavior. That's what the training is involved here. So that's the first keyword used in our passage we're considering. Now, the second keyword in the last expression of 2 Timothy 3:16 is the word righteousness, which is translated from a Greek word that means justice, fairness, and doing what is right. However, the general sense of this word in the New Testament is the act of doing what God requires, that definitely includes practicing of justice, of fairness. In our context, the focus is on the uprightness of behavior or ethically acceptable behavior. Now, with the examination of these two key words in the last expression of 2 Timothy 3:16, we now answer the question of what the apostle meant in the expression training in righteousness. What is he really talking about? The apostle is saying that the scripture is useful for drilling a person so that he or she will form the habit of doing what God demands. That there's some kind of drilling. And you get, see, when people drill, they get good in something. That's why if you go to the army, they drill you through those exercises. It doesn't matter what it is, even the person who has been out of something in that nature for almost 40 years now. But if you wake me up in the middle of night and tell me, give me all those commands, I'll do them just like this. Because I was drilled on those in and out. So that's what this is all about, drilling it. It keeps going on and on and on until it becomes a second nature, more or less. So that's what the apostle is saying here. That the scripture is useful for drilling a person so that he will form the habit of doing that which God demands. In other words, the scripture is useful for the purpose of drilling the believer in practicing uprightness of behavior and to act fairly and justly. Now, if this is the meaning that the Holy Spirit intended in this expression, the next question is really how this training is to be accomplished. Well, we just said it's drilling. So how is it going to be accomplished? Now, in considering though how the training in righteousness or uprightness in behavior is to be accomplished, we should recognize that the scripture does not do this by itself. So to say, even though it says the scripture is useful for instruction or training in righteousness, I'm saying the scripture does not do it by itself. It requires an agent to do this. Now, the agent could be the believer or someone else. Now, considering the context of this epistle, it seems that the most suitable agent is the pastor. So the pastor is one that is primarily responsible in training believers to form a habit of doing what God demands. In other words, the pastor is the drill instructor in this particular case. So the pastor is the one that does that so that the believer will come to that point where he or she practices a behavior that's acceptable to the Lord. So the pastor does this though by an uncompromising attitude in his teaching. That's the way he does it. He is to teach the believer constantly about the conduct that is necessary to do what God requires. I'm saying that in every opportunity that he gets of teaching the word, he should continuously emphasize the necessity of conduct or lifestyle. The pastor should teach principles for living according to God's word. He should do it in a variety of ways, but no matter the way he does it, the primary theme should be the lifestyle of the believer. That's what that training takes into consideration. Now, take for example, really, in terms of doing it in a variety of ways, every epistle in the New Testament is practically saying the same thing about living according to God's word. This is, of course, repeated, or this repeated is a repeated emphasis on each epistle of the necessity of love and the necessity for fairness and doing what God or what is good before God. You find it in all the epistles. So the pastor must never be tired of teaching and repetition truths that will bring about formation of habits of doing what God demands. Now, what is a habit anyway? Is it not that which one does repeatedly and sometimes even unconsciously? When a person forms a habit, it gets to the point where he or she will do it unconsciously. So the pastor should teach truth so that believers will get to a point where they are so conscious of the truth that they form the habit of applying what they have been taught. It becomes, like I say, a second nature. Because if you drill, it's almost like as soon as you hit a situation, the next thing that goes in your mind is this in conformity to what God demands? Because you've been drilled, you've been taught, you've been trained to think automatically about what God wants. Not what you and I want, or what the next person wants, but what He wants. But this comes from training. So on the other hand, every believer is responsible not only in exposing himself or herself so he could be constantly taught, but he should also obey the command that we, you know, mentioned several times, but it never hurts. That command given in Joshua chapter 1 verse 8. Joshua chapter 1 verse 8. So what I'm coming down to is, it is essential, no doubt, to gather and study the word. But we do not succeed if we go home and throw the notes, or if some of you who like to take notes, you throw it away and don't look at it. Or if you live here and never take some time to yourself and reflect on what you just had, then you are not ever going to be trained. That's the issue here. So, but this is what lets us know the importance of going back and meditating. Because it says, Joshua 1:8, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night. That just means daily. Though you can do it in the morning, do it at night, but just daily. So that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you'll be prosperous and successful. See how we cut ourselves short? Yes, we get the information, but we're not trained. And as long as you're not trained, you don't go back. I mean, without going back and focusing and think through what you had, without doing that, it is difficult to be trained. You know, think about just some very simple everyone can associate with. We talk about for high school kids and so on, we say driver's ed. Oh, let's just say they give them those lectures on how to drive, but never give them a key on that ignition. They never touch the steering. In real life, I don't mean all those simulators. Do you think that child will ever drive? I don't think so. That's education, but not the other part of it, which is the drilling. Without it, you can't have a complete driver. So it is my point that unless you go home as a believer and take some time and reflect. Now I know we're so busy doing this and doing that, but I tell you one thing, the day the Lord strikes you down, in a sense, I mean, he has ways of doing it,
In other words, if he puts you flat on your back, you will see that those things that are so important that you've been struggling to keep up with, they pale in significance. You no longer care about them. But he doesn't want to do that. He wants us to go the easy way, the easy route, which is take time. And by the way, the time belongs to him too. We know we are so busy running up and down and never take time to actually reflect. So, teaching is therefore the most important way of training in righteousness. But that is not the only activity involved. There must be the application of discipline as a part of training in righteousness. Remember, the word pedia has the sense of discipline for a child to cause that child to conform to what he or she has been instructed. Now, the church today is quite weak in this area, and that accounts for the lack of righteousness in the church. And I was having a conversation with somebody yesterday, trying to get a pastor. And after I said a few, one or two things, finally I came back to him and said, you know the reason? People who sit on those pews don't want the truth. They can pretend. Otherwise, why are they running off pastors every time they step on their toes? They don't want the truth, but they just pretend that they do. My point is, the church is so full of people who are not trained. So that's why I said the church today is quite weak in this area, and that accounts for then the lack of righteousness in the church. Discipline should be used as a means of training believers to do what God demands. Now, every now and then, we get to this whole idea where we think about grace outside righteousness. If you think of grace that violates righteousness, it's not grace. Grace cannot violate God's righteousness. So, by that means whatever God demands, for example, grace does not violate that. Now, so the church today, there's not much discipline going on. But the Bible demands that it should be a part of training believers. So when a believer errs, the pastor or the spiritual leadership of that church or congregation should not hesitate to rebuke that individual so that others may recognize that it is not permissible for believers to behave any way they like. We are human beings, being beings that quite often do not learn until we see examples, many times. So, if a person is rebuked or disciplined, then other believers will learn that they are required to comport themselves according to the truth. Now, this is the reason behind the instruction of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. First Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. First Timothy chapter 5, verse 20 says this: those who sin are to be rebuked publicly, so that others may take warning. Now, I'll be very candid with you. There have been many things I've been studying these days, and the more I study this, I just wonder if the present day church is so far removed from the first generation Christians we know. The more I read the Bible and study them and see what God did with them and look at the instructions, I just think we're so far away. And that accounts for so many things. But you think about it, can you imagine me rebuking somebody here? He will never come back or she won't come back. Right? I mean, if we do it openly. But that's what the instruction says. But this is what I'm trying to get to you. This is a group of believers who they didn't have anything that is very personal. All their interest was to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, it doesn't matter how it's done to them. But we have become so rebellious as Christians. And we say, now that's his opinion. So that's the way we try to express our rebellion towards God. We say, well, that is his opinion. Now that's one of the problems that we have even in this nation. Everyone has an opinion. And therefore, there's no longer any absolute. But the scripture is the only absolute. In other words, without the scripture, you and I cannot have any absolute certainty, even in the moral area. Without the scripture, there is really no certainty about anything in this life. And so once people go into that mood of, well, you know, I have my opinion, that's your opinion, they were in trouble. The early church didn't do that. They relied heavily on their spiritual leadership, because these were men whose only goal is to teach those things necessary to bring about that training in righteousness. So the point is that discipline, though, is a part of training in righteousness or uprightness of behavior. The church should use this method in its effort to train believers to do what God requires. We have studied in this church, church discipline. And I have said it many times. I hope we don't use it. But I personally believe that if we ever come to that point, the spiritual leadership should go by what the scripture says and don't care anything else. But that's what we have to do if we have to. But hopefully we don't get to that point. So I suppose, though, that one reason discipline is ignored is that many parents do not believe in discipline of their children in such a way that it involves pain and suffering. And my fellow believers, I'm telling you the truth. Discipline does not produce results without pain and suffering. In other words, those people who, you know, you get something and they kind of pat a little child on it. Hey, it doesn't mean anything. That's not discipline. But if there's pain to it, yes. Or, you know, there's, you know, the popular one people talk about. Now, don't touch that stove. You say, no, I will touch it. And withdraw the son or the little child. You don't have to pay that child again. Because that's pain. And that's exactly. There has to be pain. So if the church, for example, if the church is really what it's supposed to be, and so if a person is truly a child of God and they come and they are disciplined, there's some pain involved. And that should cause the person to come back to their senses. But we should realize, though, that God himself uses this method of training. That is the discipline. That's one of his tools. We know this from Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, look at verse 5. Let's look at verse 5 to begin with. It says, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the lie of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Is this what he said? Don't make light of his discipline. It's the purpose for it. Well, look at the next, drop to verse 7. He says, in your hardship as discipline, God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? Now, I'll be honest with you. This is, in my opinion, this is a negative way of even determining if you are a saved believer.
And here is it. If you are truly saved, and you keep living any way you choose, nothing happens to you, think twice. You may not be a child of God. Because that's what he's saying here. God is treating your sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? You must be a perfect child for your father not to have disciplined you. But if you grew up like some of us, stubborn, you know that they didn't do that. They discipline their children. Then look at what it says. Verse 8 says, if you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, in other words, unless you're a perfect child, which doesn't exist, the only perfect child that's ever been on this planet is the Lord Jesus Christ. The rest are like us. Grew up, mischievous and so on, until some discipline came in. Then, it says, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. That is to say, even though people don't want to believe these things, a parent that looks the other way with a child does not love that child. He or she can be emotional about it, but you don't love that child. When you see a child going wrong, then you go along with it. So there will be peace. I'm telling you, on the authority of the word of God, you don't love that child. You may claim you do. Look at what God says. If he is truly your child and not an illegitimate child, or really, now we try to clean up these things, the true word is a bastard. That's the old English word. Now it says, unless that's not the case, then you have to discipline a child. So, you know that if you're a child of God and you live any way you choose, he's going to lower the hammer upon you. That's all we all expect. If we decide, well, Lord, I'm your child, but I'm just going to do whatever I like, I know what is coming next. So every believer, though, should be eager to receive training in righteousness, either through direct preaching of the word of God or through discipline. These are the two options. Of course, it is certainly preferable that we receive training in righteousness through the teaching than through discipline. Now, why is it really important that we are trained in righteousness? Why is that important? Because it tells us the scripture is useful for training in righteousness. So why is that important? Now, there are certainly many reasons for being trained in righteousness, but let me give you some of these. First, we are sinners by nature. That's the first reason why we need to be trained in righteousness. All of us, we are sinners by nature. The implication is that we have preconceived notions or ideas that come from our upbringing. There are notions, that we all come up from our own upbringings. Now, these notions may or may not be true, depending on the basis of our upbringing. If your parents brought you up by teaching you the scripture, then you are in a better position than others, but you still need the training in righteousness to continue to conduct yourself in righteousness. But for most individuals, their upbringing is based on human prejudices. So the scripture is to be used to train us in the acceptable conduct before God. There are certain things you say, well, no, that's really not right. How? On what basis? And my parents taught me I wouldn't do that. But is that what the scripture says? So that's why I say, for training righteousness, because we are sinful people with preconceived ideas that need to be corrected by the scripture. Second, a life of righteousness leads to holiness. That's the second reason we need to be trained in righteousness, because a life of righteousness leads to holiness. Now, if you do what God demands, then you are holy in the sense that you please God and are like Him because you keep His commands. Now, there is no doubt that righteousness and
holiness are linked together.
You can tell that both are linked together because the church today suffers from lack of holiness, because too many people in the local churches are not doing what God requires. So that gives the idea that there must be a link between these two, righteousness and holiness. But more importantly though, the scripture links the two together. As we read in Romans chapter 6 verse 19. Romans Romans 6:19. It reads, I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness. Notice what he says, leading to holiness. So those two are linked together. No righteousness, no holiness. So did you notice again what this passage says? Righteousness leads to holiness. Now, since God commands believers to be holy, just as He is, then it follows that if any believer desires to please God, he must be holy in the sense of doing what God requires. So, are you truly concerned about holiness? Does it even come to close in your thinking? You see, that's what I'm saying. What's your training righteousness? One of the things that gets to you, holiness becomes an issue. But if you're not training righteousness, it's not a big deal. You're just an average, as they say, come to church and go home. And it doesn't affect this idea of holiness. So all I'm saying is, if you are concerned about holiness, if that's the case, then you should allow the scripture to train you in righteousness. A third reason is this. Life of righteousness helps us in confirming our salvation. In confirming our salvation. Now, some Christians have problem with assurance of their salvation. The enemy brings doubt to them about their salvation, but they do not know how to deal with that. Of course, one way to deal with this doubt is to point to the scripture that indicates that if a person believes in Christ, then that person has eternal life. But because there is such a thing as a superficial faith or the wrong type of faith, then the believer should go to the next level of assurance that comes from the life of righteousness to obtain the assurance of his salvation. In other words, you begin with the Bible says this, yes, then go to the next level, because it's still what the Bible says. Now, James had indicated in his epistle that there is such a thing as useless faith because of lack of life of righteousness in a person. Therefore, if you are trained in righteousness so that you live a life of righteousness, then you have something that you can use in fighting against the doubt concerning your salvation. If you live a life of righteousness, then you could apply the passages of the scripture that indicates that those who are children of God, that they do certain things, so that you can use that to assure yourself that you're a believer, and then to rebut the doubt that Satan creates in your soul. The Apostle John has provided us many such passages. For example, let's look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. This is what it says. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Now that is for those who are believers. If you are a believer and then you find yourself living, doing according to his will. Now let me get this straight though. Being a righteous person is not the same as being a perfect person. They're not the same. For us at least with our human body. You can't be a righteous person because your whole attitude is controlled by the desire to do what pleases God all the time. That's a righteous person. Will you fail in course of doing that? Yes, you will. Abraham was a righteous man before God. Failed in many ways. So was David. But the thing is, the controlling thought of those who are righteous is pleasing God all the time. So, what this expression tells us, especially when I say the expression what is right, is the way the translators of the NIV chose to render the word righteousness. So John is saying that anyone who practices righteousness, because it's not a funny thing, it's not superficial, it has to be something produced by the Holy Spirit. You cannot fake it, and that's why the Spirit has to be in you to produce it. So, anyone who practices righteousness is saved, having been regenerated. Now, in another passage, though, the apostle makes an issue of this life of righteousness, still since you're in 1 John. Look at the third chapter. 1 John chapter 3, look at verse 10. First John 3:10 says, this is how we know, as assurance, this is how we know the children of God are, and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, period. If you don't have that practice in your mind of doing exactly what God wants, it just this practice says the person is not a child of God. Now, is anyone who does not love his brother? So this is a test that if you can say, well, I do love my brothers. I don't go around, I don't carry any hatred for anyone. I'm a believer. I've trusted in Christ and I do this. Therefore, I must be a child of God. So if the devil is trying to give you some hard time, you can apply that. That's why I say training in righteousness helps us to confirm our salvation. Now, John knows that we get assurance of our salvation by claiming the promises that are assured that if we believe that we have eternal life. But he also knew that one undeniable proof of salvation is a lifestyle. So if you are trained in righteousness and continue to be trained in righteousness so you practice what God requires, then you should have the assurance within you that you are indeed a child of God. So you see that training in righteousness is beneficial for assurance of your salvation. Fourth, life of righteousness not only gives one assurance of his salvation, but it also helps in determining one's spiritual maturity. Life of righteousness helps in determining one's spiritual maturity. This benefit is implied in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 through 14 says, in fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, You need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. And the writer of Hebrews says that if all you are interested in are the basic doctrines of the Christian faith, such as repentance and believing Christ, the teaching about resurrection, and such other matters as baptisms, that you are still immature in faith, as indicated with the metaphor milk, since only children live on milk. So, do you know that you have, put it this way, so how will a person know that he or she has started maturing as a believer? How will you know that? It is when you have been trained in righteousness, so that you will be able to, by your conduct, reveal that you know what God demands. In other words, when you begin to be trained in righteousness, you may face a situation that you have never had anything taught to you in the Bible. But because your mindset is already that of pleasing God, with the Holy Spirit working in you, you will recognize that's not really right. Even though you've never had a thought. That's the benefit that comes to those who are believers. But you must be training in the life of righteousness. So the point is that when you begin to practice life of righteousness, that's an indication of spiritual maturity. Finally, life of righteousness is important because of the blessing, or the blessings associated with it. The psalmist understood this benefit of life of righteousness, that he indicated that those who live a life of righteousness are recipients of God's favor and protection, as he mentioned in Psalms chapter 5, verse 12. And once you open to Psalms, hold to it, because the next passage will still be in Psalms. Psalms chapter 5 verse 12 says, "For surely, O Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favor as with a shield." The blessing of life of righteousness include, of course, the supply of believers' basic necessities. I'm saying that if you live a life of righteousness, you will never lack the basic necessity of this life. Now, just listening to David's testimony with this respect in Psalms 37 verse 25. Psalms 37 verse 25. And once you get that Psalms 37 verse 25, just hold Psalms, because I will go to there in a few minutes here. This is what it says: "I was young and now I'm old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread." Do you see what David said he observed? It is not only that the one who lives a life of righteousness does not go without the necessities of this life, so will his own children. Now, of course, we must be clear as to what the passage says. It does not say that you will have the luxury of this life, but that you will not go hungry. So the same concept is confined in the teaching of our Lord in Sermon on the Mount, when he says, "But seek for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." That's Matthew 6 verse 33. So then let me be clear that living a life of righteousness does not mean that you are sheltered from the headaches of this life. No, you are not. None of us is sheltered. But one thing that you can be certain is that you will experience God's deliverance regardless of what you face. This is the promise given to us in Psalms 34 verse 19. Psalms 34 verse 19. It says, a righteous man will have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. Now that we have mentioned a few of the benefits of the life of righteousness, do you desire to be trained in righteousness as the scripture says? If so, here are some basic steps that you are to take to ensure that you remain trained in righteousness. Begin with the exposure to the constant teaching of the Word of God. For some, this step may not be necessary because they have acquired so much information. So, to those kinds of believers, as well as many others, they should begin with obedience to what has been taught to them. Meditate on God's Word. Reflect on your life to see if where there may be something that you're living in disobedience. In other words, I'm saying pray for the Father to conform you to the image of His Son. Begin with being obedient, and you will discover that training in righteousness will become possible for you. Remember, we do not have because we do not ask. So, if you are desirous of being trained in righteousness, then you should constantly ask in prayer, and I'm certain the Lord will grant you. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge our souls so that we think in terms of being trained in righteousness. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.